we're going to read from verse 28 through to verse 36. So that's Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. And it's about the transfiguration. And this is what it says. About a week after he had said these things, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a hill to pray. While he was praying, his face changed its appearance, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were there talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in heavenly glory and talked with Jesus about the way in which he would soon fulfill God's purposes by dying in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were sound asleep, but they woke up and saw Jesus' glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, how good it is that we are here. We will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not really know what he was saying. While he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow, and the disciples were afraid as the cloud came over them. A voice said from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice stopped, there was Jesus all alone. The disciples kept quiet about all this and told no one at that time anything they had seen. This morning, we're going to continue in a short series that Jane introduced last week in the lead-up to Christmas. We have been using as a theme for this year, Pilgrims on the Journey. And there have been 42 sermons so far covering this. And I guess the central bit of this is it is not spiritual tourism as an idea of pilgrimage, involving travel to specific sites or to religious monuments, but the idea of journeying with God through the day-to-day life generally, both individually and particularly in journeying together. It's about deepening discipleship in loving obedience and service. And like any journeys, it can contain easy or hard bits, boulders on the road, diversions, getting lost, long periods of waiting where nothing much happens, moments of great joy, points of deep sadness, places of loss, places of achievement and success, points of departure and arrival. Yet through the variety of journeying with God through life, Jane suggested that there are rhythms that Jesus invites us to learn to live to the beat of. Prayer, community life, work, rest. And that we need rhythm and pattern in our lives to experience abundance as we follow Jesus on life's pilgrimage. So we thought about how it was of Jesus' custom and pattern to get up early and seek God in solitude away from others, and that he and we need time to listen to God, and that he knew the scriptures and reflected, meditated, and contemplated on their meanings. And from the record we have in the Gospels, he often quoted and explained those scriptures. Jane suggested that finding just 5 minutes a day to practice a breath prayer helps us stop being a people who are driven to a people who are led. And this morning, we're going to consider a bit more about how we might listen and the importance of it in it becoming part of our DNA in our discipleship journeys in pilgrimage. In future weeks, we will look more deeply at community, where we've already found the importance of eating together is significant for the place of rest and right balance of getting enough sleep, the fact of work which can energise us or drain energy from us, of learning what it means to live in the light of the kind of obedience Jesus talks about in John chapter 4. My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. We work to live, not live to work. As we look more deeply at all these areas, it is for developing a rhythm and pattern to our lives to experience the abundance of life that Jesus promises. And as we walk together with God and with one another. Yet as we walk to a different beat and pattern, it may well mean we end up walking out of step to the beat and pattern to those around us, and learning to walk from a different beat to that which we thought was normal and acceptable and worthwhile. Where you start walking with Jesus can end up taking you where you may not choose to go, but are still willing to follow where he leads. So this brings us back to the idea of listening to God, which we will explore a bit more deeply. We do this through looking at this incident of the Transfiguration, 8 days after Jesus asks the question of his disciples of firstly, who do the crowds say I am? And then with a follow-up question, what about you? Who do you say I am? Where Peter answers, you are God's Messiah. In terms of Jesus' journey, this marks a change in direction and the detail of how the way ahead moves in a different direction with new purpose and intent. And he began this incident with prayer. One day, when Jesus was praying alone, the disciples came to him. So while giving strict orders for them not to tell anyone that he was indeed God's Messiah, the anointed leader many were expecting, he then puts paid to the expectation of what kind of leader they should be expecting, including the disciples. Because they not only knew what the crowd was thinking, they also carried those same hopes and expectations. What they were now going to have to do was to listen, hear and understand what it is that God was leading them into. They and we do not find this easy, as it can end up warring against our own spoken and unspoken expectations of life and what we expect from God. So Jesus says to them, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. But 3 days later, he will be raised to life. There was much to this that was new and difficult. Suffering, rejection, and a phrase that elsewhere they were to hear again, but made no sense then or now. But they were afraid to ask him about what he was talking about. Being raised to life. Yet as they listened to this, there was more to come. No other phrase recorded in the Gospels is repeated more often than this, from verse 23. If anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, take up his cross every day, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So in Matthew, in briefing the 12 apostles in their forthcoming mission, he warns them of the coming persecutions, of who to fear, and the consequences of public faith in Jesus, and the divisions that will emerge in families to the extent that a man's worst enemies will be the members of his own family. and that the way of the life of the love of God first and foremost leads to the kind of fitness we need for the journey. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow in my steps is not fit to be my disciple. Whoever tries to gain his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. In Mark, he too positions this saying, as does Luke, after Peter's answers to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" and include Peter's attempts to dissuade Jesus from the path ahead. He then calls to the crowd, not just the disciples, and it records the same thing as in Luke, pretty much word for word. Mark also puts it the week before the Transfiguration. John themes his gospel differently. And when the Greeks come asking for Jesus after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it's precisely at the moment the Pharisees are frustrated and depressed that their attempts at silencing and discrediting Jesus have failed so spectacularly. So they say to one another, "You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him." And Jesus says to his disciples, Philip and Andrew, as they bear this request, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. I am telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Whoever loves his own life will lose it. Whoever hates his own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me where I am, and my Father will honour anyone who serves me." It is curious when you turn to the commentaries how little they have to say about the Transfiguration. They faithfully record the arguments just on which mountain or hill it happened. We are not told, and frankly, I'm not sure it matters much. Indeed, even the New Testament theologian N.T. Wright, on his 662-page book, Jesus and the Victory of God, dismisses the Transfiguration to one sentence that he avoids until page 650. And he says that he avoids the discussion of the Transfiguration and confines himself to admit how it strengthened Jesus in the sense of direction and vocation he was embarked upon. Yet for much of history, Christian theology assigns a great deal of significance to the Transfiguration. It is a pivotal moment where on a mountain human nature meets God, a meeting place of the eternal with the everyday, and where Jesus himself is the connecting point, Jesus as the Son of God and the voice and messenger of God. And we are told to listen to him. Jesus makes mention that there are some here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God, which some feel this event speaks to, this event of the Transfiguration, where these three disciples of Peter, John and James see before their eyes, as Jesus is praying, his face changed and his clothes become dazzling white. Others feel it is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, where death has been defeated and the work of evil one destroyed. But be that as it may, John remarks in his gospel, "The Word became a human being and full of grace and truth and lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son." And Peter, towards the end of his life, in his second letter, remembers this day and writes, "We have not depended on made-up stories in making known to you the mighty coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With our own eyes we have seen his greatness. We were there when he was given honour and glory by God the Father, when the voice came to him from the supreme glory, saying, "This is my own dear Son, with whom I am pleased." We ourselves heard this voice coming from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Luke's theme of prayer shows Jesus in prayer before each and every great turning point in his life, listening to God. In Luke 3, we read, "After all this, the people had been baptized. Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down on him bodily like a dove. And a voice from heaven, 'You are my own dear Son. I am pleased with you.'" And both these events, the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration, reveals the royal presence and the kingdom of God breaking in amongst the midst of his people. And the transfiguration marks the focal point in the revelation of the kingdom of God, looking back into the Old Testament with the giving of the law to Moses on another mountain, Mount Sinai, and to the prophet Elijah, who met with God in Mount Horeb, and shows how Jesus fulfills both the law and the prophets and looks on the events forward to the cross, the resurrection and ascension, and Jesus coming in glory. And the transfiguration is the pivot point of this. The cloud symbolizes the divine presence, just as the cloud hid him from their sight as he was taken up to heaven and they watched him go, after meeting with him, after the resurrection, and being given the promises of the Holy Spirit that you will be filled with power and that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the subject of their conversation, of Moses the lawgiver and Elijah in the prophetic line of God speaking to his people, is about the way in which he would soon fulfill God's promise by dying in Jerusalem. And the word "dying" here is unusual. It's the word "exodus." Again, looking back into the Old Testament of liberation from oppression into becoming the people of God in a promised land in the journey of pilgrimage. And this time it also looks forward to a greater liberation, bigger freedoms, and better promises. And it is unclear whether they were all covered by the cloud, but from inside the cloud came the voice, "This is my Son, I have chosen. Listen to him." And it is from this mountaintop experience that we will think for a few moments on the art of listening as an everyday experience for the many rather than a privileged experience of the very few. Jesus himself noted that this is how God usually works. In Luke 10, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you because you have shown the unlearned what you have hidden from the wise and the learned. Yes, Father, this was how you wanted it to happen." So we're going to think about listening. And listening is important for journeying in the right direction. And it carries a number of disciplines, such as contemplation, meditation, and worship. Yet this morning, I would like us to consider not just a 5-minute breathing prayer, but in all aspects of the day, whatever we are doing, to cultivate that sense of being in the presence of God and practice that sense of being in the presence of God. Others have done this, particularly Brother Lawrence, who in everyday life saw to be governed by love without selfish views and to make the love of God the end of all his actions. Now, he lived in Paris and he died in 1691 and was a monk who spent much of his life in the kitchen. But by the time he was interviewed for the small book that was written about his life by de Beaufort, he was in his 50s. And he looked after 100 pairs of sandals. And he found the shortest way to go to God was by the continual exercise of love and doing all things for his sake. to love and delight ourselves in God. And it is about cultivating that inner silence that recognises that God is consistently and constantly in us. He is around us. For he who hears you is within you, hidden within, says Augustine. We can learn to do this in the everyday. And with that attentiveness, we can learn to listen. Now, the great thing is that first and foremost is that we are known by God. He knows us by name. Although we have the capacity to listen and hear from God, it is first true that God listens to us. Jeremiah tells us, "Call to me, and I will answer and tell you great unsearchable things you do not know." Having promised, "Then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you." That we may have the confidence of the psalmist, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly." Yet it is also true that prayer is about listening and hearing from God in such a way that it brings understanding and directions. So we listen to God. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." True listening, really listening, brings understanding, comprehension, and obedience. Peter, John, and James had this mountaintop experience, but they weren't really listening. Firstly, they were half asleep and startled awake by the light of what they saw was going on. And Peter spoke the first thing that came into his head. It wasn't appropriate, and it failed to understand what was really going on. His intention to build a mountain tent or shelter to capture as a monument and as a relic is a constant temptation to people who want to recreate and encapture that encounter with God. But that encounter is only a step on the way, a bridge to cross over, a connection to be made, a point to be understood, a command to listen, to carry on journeying. And the conversation was about departure, exodus, not building little temples. Secondly, experiencing this moment did not change them as people overnight. There was still a lot of learning, listening, and living they needed to go through. It hadn't particularly made them better people. In four short instances after this, Luke records how they all demonstrated a lack of faith, slowness to learn, the extent of their pride, the range of their intolerance. Listening requires us to be willing to listen, to feel the need of it, to be willing to be teachable, open to correction or reproof, but also to know we don't know it all and are open to be shown a better way of doing things. It means acquiring a bit of humility. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? Even the business management gurus, McKinsey, note that to be a good listener is to develop fresh insights. And you do this by being respectful and asking the questions that open communication. Talk less than you listen. They recommend 80% listening, 20% talking. But not talk that pushes your point of view, but asking more questions. And lastly, good listeners seek to understand and challenge assumptions, particularly our own, that lie below the surface of every conversation. To become better listeners is to become better decision makers. Yet while that may be true, the point of our listening is cultivating a listening heart. It is not so much simply to be better decision makers, but better followers. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." We're going to see a clip of a shepherd moving his sheep across a road in Amman, Jordan. And you can see that. So it's a film of a shepherd leading his sheep from the front, not a sheepdog from the back, into heavy traffic. They follow him voluntarily, without coercion. And there are two things about this we might like to ponder as we finish. The first is the sheep overcame their fear by trusting the shepherd. That is something they have learned and have come to believe, that the shepherd is trustworthy even when leading them into danger, and where by choice they would not chosen to go. The second is they are doing this together, yet it requires each individual sheep to take a decision. But it is the fact they do it together that makes them a flock. How do we create those spaces of mutual discernment and listening to know what Jesus is asking us to do, rather than just looking to know what he wants me to do? Listening is not easy. It is an art. It is a discipline. It is something that needs to be learned. For the Christian, it is not just a skill. It is an attitude of the heart. Prayer, says Metropolitan Antony, who's a Greek Orthodox writer, prayer is a dangerous adventure, and that we cannot enter upon it without risk. Listen up. Journey on.